Good morning.
Good morning.
I don't know about you, but for me, this has been a rough week. Like, I'm grateful for hospitals. I really am. I'm kind of tired of them too. And so I wanted to make just a couple comments before we begin the sermon proper. It was a rough week, and then on Friday, I was watching in horror the news about Paris and Beirut, and I was hating what I was seeing on the television. And while I was watching it, I actually thought of the season of Advent. Now, if you're not familiar with that, Advent is this time when a lot of churches spend anticipating the coming of Jesus. Now, it's not like just a prolonged Christmas season that's celebrating the birth of Christ. Instead, Advent gives an expression to that feeling of longing and desire for Jesus' coming into the world. And one of the texts that's normally read during the Advent season is from Isaiah. And Isaiah speaks of a people who see glimmers of hope in the midst of pain. And he says, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who lived in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shined." So my hope is that Paris be a city of light. The light of Jesus coming to comfort the mourning, to bind up the brokenhearted, to bring peace and mercy to a world that is crying for peace and for mercy. And so may we join Jesus with thoughtful and compassionate words, with prayers, and with actions of love. Let's pray. Holy Lord, you came into this world and you suffered with it. You walked with the sick and you brought healing. And among the dying, you brought life. And for the hopeless, you brought hope. You walked among people who were thirsty for righteous vengeance. And you gave us a thirst for righteous mercy. When your friends mourned, you mourned with them. And we pray that you come and that your presence be peace in Paris. And we pray with a longing for your return, when righteousness will overcome all injustice, and when bombs and bullets and the hatred that builds them won't exist anymore. So we pray, come, Lord Jesus, and in his name, amen. So the sermon now. So there was a man, and he was standing on the corner of South Rice and West Park. And he was standing so close to my car that I had to lean in to see the sign that he was holding. And he had scrawled on the cardboard, "Spare a buck, down on my luck. I've been saved. Have you?" And it was that last couplet that grabbed my attention because, first of all, it didn't rhyme. But then secondly, I wondered what exactly he meant when he wrote, "I've been saved. Have you?" I mean, it could have been a lot of things, but I assume that the story that he's trying to tell goes a little something like this, that at some point in his life, he heard the story of the gospel. And that story of the gospel teaches us a couple things. I mean, it teaches us that we have fallen short of what God intended us to be, and that our relationship with our Creator is broken. But Jesus takes our guilt and our sins with him to the cross, and he offers us this new life in which our ability to come before Jesus isn't dependent on our own goodness, but it's on Jesus' goodness. And so this guy has heard this story, right? And he's come to believe it, and one day he makes this decision that he's going to give his life over to Jesus. And in the presence of a lot of people, he's probably confessed that Jesus Christ is his Lord, and that he is going to live with him and surrender his life to Christ. He was probably baptized, and that old life that he was living stayed in the water, and he was raised a new person, given a new life with Jesus. His sins are forgiven, and the life that he lives now is a life in Christ, and it is marked by this hope of eternal life. And if that is what this man meant when he took that marker and wrote, "I've been saved, have you?" then my answer to him was appropriate enough. I thought to myself, yeah, me too. I too have been saved. And then the light turned green and I took my foot off the brake and I drove through the intersection. I think we're sometimes a bit confused about salvation. Not the necessity for salvation. Like, you know, we know how desperately we need God's grace and His mercy. And we know ourselves, right? I mean, we know that we're not raising our own selves up from the grave. That's clear. And I don't mean either that we're confused about how to receive salvation. You know, we know it's a gift. And we know there's no way we can earn it. And we know that it is available to all who put their hand or to put their lives in the hands of Christ. And in churches of Christ, we've been particularly invested in restoring the practice of baptism as a central component of our acceptance of this gift. And so we get why we need to be saved, and we understand at least what it is we could. But what's confusing some of this, what do we have saved? Right, opens book, you believe, with the story of James, a university student who lies to herself, friend, writes into Bible. And James says, "We're not taught it or have religious, but it's over truth. I, Jesus, never knew what people talk about with all that stuff, believe me. It all now." James starts going, he's studying the scriptures, he's learning about Jesus and God, and James is soaking this up. Finally, a question starts pulling out of him. See, God is clearly saying this, God transforming his life. He went from not caring anything about God to one pray, one door, wanting to leave his destructive patterns behind. And he knows that God is doing that for him. But now what? Because as far as James can tell, God saved him. And that means that one day when he dies, he's going to live with God forever in heaven. And that's awesome. But James is 21. And so the question is, what do I do now? Like, right now. I'm saved, but what exactly am I saved for? In our text this morning from Exodus 19, Israel is in this same moment. This moment right after salvation. Up to this moment, every verse in Exodus has been detailing the ways in which God has rescued them. First, plagues, until Pharaoh releases them. And then God leads them out of Egypt. Like, he literally leads them out in this big pillar of cloud. And that's super impressive, right? Except at night, that cloud explodes into a column of flame. And Israel is led by fire. God doesn't just part the Red Sea. Remember, he uses the Red Sea to destroy the Egyptian army. The Egyptian army was, until then, the greatest military force in the entire world. And for 3 months, God leads the people through the Sinai Peninsula, feeding them miracle bread. And he gives them water from a rock. He beats up the Amalekites for them. God isn't just saving Israel here. God is showing off. And Israel is learning step by step two very important lessons. First of all, you do not mess with Yahweh. You don't. And number two, Yahweh, the Lord, is on their team. But why? And why, after 3 months, have they suddenly stopped in this plain with this mountain rising up before them? Why have they camped here? What in the world is God doing with us? What are we here for? Now, you need to understand something. God is about to answer that question in this text. And this text is the key to understanding Israel. Like, everything that happens between God and Israel, it starts right here. Moses goes up to the mountain and God tells him, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the Israelites, "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and have brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possessions out of all the peoples. Indeed, the whole earth is mine, but you shall be for me a priestly kingdom and a holy nation." These are the words that you shall speak to the Israelites. So God tells them, "I have saved you in order to claim you. You are going to be my special people." That's what this word "holy" here means. It means that God has taken them and set them apart for his holy purpose. And he uses this other phrase that tells us a little bit about what this purpose is. He says, "You shall be for me a priestly kingdom," or a kingdom of priests. Now, being holy, that speaks to the way that people should be and should act. But this phrase, "priestly kingdom," describes what the people are supposed to do. This is Israel's job title. It's their calling to be the world's priests. Okay, now what does that actually mean? So a priest in the ancient world is someone who stands in the presence of the divine on behalf of the people, who speaks to God for the people, but then who also turns around and speaks to the people for God. If you want to know anything about God, you go and you ask the priest. Or if you like want God to do something for you, we go talk to the priest. The priest mediates between the human and the divine. And God isn't just commissioning a few holy people in Israel to be priests. No, he's taking the whole community together, and he is saying, "You are going to be priests for the world." If the world is going to know anything about God, it is going to be because they've learned it from you. And I wonder if the people here hear the echoes of Exodus. See, God, he tells Abraham in chapter 12 of Genesis, "I will make for you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, so that," and get this here, "so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all of the families of the earth shall be blessed." God chooses and saves Israel so that they will bless the world. So that when people look at Israel, they will see what God is like and they will worship him. So God then gives them this covenant. And this is like the rest of Exodus here. He gives them this covenant and that teaches them how to form their life around a couple of things. One, devotion to God, and two, treating people right. And so the ethic is inscribed in the Ten Commandments. So when people see their character, they will see God, and they will see how God is blessing them. And all of the nations are going to discover and worship God the Creator by seeing Israel. And so Israel's been saved from Egypt, and they've been called into this covenant relationship. And the whole purpose is so that they will bless the world. Now, I said a minute ago that this is a key passage for understanding Israel, but here there's actually a key word, and it's easy to miss, and so I have it up here. It's the word "em." Well, everybody say that with me, "em." "Em," good. Look, we're speaking Hebrew this morning. It's a little tiny word. You might miss it. And in fact, in English, it's not any bigger. It's the word "if." See, God has this plan to bring about the salvation and restoration of the entire world. And he's calling Israel here to be part of that plan, to be this people who are set apart, a priestly nation, the nation from whom the blessing of Abraham will come, a blessing that we know of as Jesus of Nazareth. And God is commissioning Israel for this task. But he says, if you obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you will be my treasured possession. Then you will be a holy people, a priestly nation. And this is what I find so incredible about God, that he has this long plan to bring about the restoration of the whole world. God is fixing the mess that humans have made. And his plan starts with Abraham, it includes Israel, it culminates in Jesus, and along the way, he actually gives the control over to humans. He's solving the problem of humans, and he is relying on humanity. Because Israel could say no here. Like, they could not accept this calling. Moses gives them the words of God, and they have to choose. Will they accept God's covenant? Okay, so this is like happening in the middle of nowhere, in this little plain in Sinai, and no one outside of Israel has any clue that this is happening. Like the king of Sumeria, he's sitting down for breakfast. He has no idea that one of the most important decisions that has ever been made is being made right now. They have no idea, but the whole cosmos are kind of leaning in to hear what Israel is going to say. The world doesn't know it, but they really need Israel to say yes. Moses comes down, he talks to the elders talk to the people, and the people remember, they know. I mean, they remember plagues and a cloud and fire and manna. Okay, they know. And so what they say is this: everything the Lord has spoken, we will do. So we're saved. Now what? In the same moment that Jesus saves us, he calls us, and it's actually to the same job that God calls Israel. Listen to Peter here. Let me go to Peter. Let's find Peter. Listen to Peter here, describing for a church what their calling is. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, in order that you may proclaim the mighty acts of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And Peter's pulling this right out of Exodus 19. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, and now you have received mercy. You are set apart to be holy, to live according to the covenant. Let me just back up here, because the covenant looks a little bit different, right? So in the Old Testament, God gives Moses the law, and the law makes Israel a special nation. It kind of makes Israel what Israel is. But Jesus then comes, and he is the authoritative interpreter of the law. And he reminds us what the core purpose of that law is: to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind and with all of your strength. And then to love your neighbor as yourself. All of those laws are distilled into these two commandments of Jesus. And actually, Jesus is even more efficient. More challenging maybe than Moses, but definitely efficient, because he summarizes our calling, what our job is, in two words. He says, follow me. And the world doesn't know this, especially when they think like following Jesus means fussing at Starbucks. Like, they don't get it. They might not understand, but they need us to say yes to our calling. So there's this couple, and they live in West University, and they are saying yes to the calling of Jesus. And I've never met these people. But Micah was playing at Colonial Park, and he meets this kid named Simon. And Simon is just a little bit older than Micah, but like, they immediately hit it off. And instant best friends. Now, the sacred rules of the park, and you folks know this, is that when two kids are playing, the parents of those kids have to have the most forced and awkward conversation imaginable. Okay, so I look over at Simon's parents, and this couple actually looks pretty stressed out. But I walk over to them, and I say something like, well, I'm glad the weather's nice. And Simon's mom looks at me and she says, "We just lost our house." This was 2 days after Memorial Day. And they live in Meyerland. And I tried to think of something that was like a minister thing to say. And so I looked at them and I said, "I'm sorry." And that was actually the beginning of our friendship. Now, this couple, Adam and Deborah, they don't believe in God. But for 4 months, while they were trying to figure out how to rebuild their lives, they stayed in the home of this family they knew. And this family were Christians, and Adam and Deborah were blown away by this family's love and their compassion and their hospitality and the way they just poured into them service and kindness. And they knew I was a minister, and so Deborah especially, she really liked to talk about spirituality. She starts asking me questions about God and about Jesus and about faith. And she's asking me these questions because she knows I'm a minister and she knows I've studied theology. It's not because she is impressed with me. It's this family. It's because in the darkest moment of Adam and Deborah's life, this family's light was shining. And Adam and Deborah ask me what it is that makes them shine. Which is fine because I know the answer. And the answer is that this family knows that Jesus is saying, "Follow me." And they are saying yes. And because of that, Adam and Deborah are experiencing the love of Jesus. This is a family of priests. Now, what Israel failed to understand, and what I have failed to understand, is that this isn't a decision we make once. In fact, at the heart of every moral decision we make is Jesus telling us, "Come, follow me." And there are times when we forget that. When we replace the way of Jesus, the way of the covenant, with the way that feels right to us. But God is gracious and merciful. And when we make Jesus look bad, he doesn't fire us. He lets us keep our job. And as we face this choice, moment by moment, the Holy Spirit works in us, transforming us into people for whom our yeses outweigh our noes. And priesthood, being like Jesus in the world, is not just our calling, but it's also our character. So there are, I found out this week, about 400,000 children in America's foster system, 100,000 of whom are eligible for adoption. And Jesus, who welcomes children and tells us to care for the vulnerable, is telling us to follow him. And these kids need us to say yes. And there are about 10,000 prisoners who are released on parole every year. And they have to get jobs if they're going to rebuild a life that is good and moral. And Jesus, who is the source of our redemption and who restores us from our sin, is telling us to follow him. And these parolees need Christian employers to say yes. There's also this community who is living in the villages of Meyerland. And some of them have a lot more bad days than good days. But we know that there is a woman who lives there with her husband who has been following Jesus her entire life, so that saying yes is as natural to her as breathing. And in what little time she can spare, I've seen this, Beverly Arnold has committed to knowing her neighbors. She's studying the Bible with some of them. She prays for them. She is a blessing. And she's a priest. And there was this guy, and he was standing on South Rice and West Park, and he was holding a sign, and it said, "Spare a buck, down on my luck. I've been saved, have you?" He really wanted to know if I was going to say yes. This world needs to see Christ and they need to see Christ in us. And that means being people who follow Jesus, who look like him, who love like him, and who illuminate God like him. And so my encouragement today is for you to say yes. If saying yes right now means responding to Jesus maybe for the first time, or it means responding in some way that we can help with, that we can walk alongside of you. We are a people who are trying to follow Jesus together. And so if there's any way that we can help you do that, come, let us know. Come talk to us as we stand and as we sing.
And how I love to proclaim.